So our Bible reading is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Here ends the Bible reading.
So it's lovely to see you all this morning. And can I ask you to turn to Psalm 119? And we're going to come back to John chapter 4, but we're going to use some words from Psalm 119 to pray together. Psalm 119, verse 169. Together we say, "May my cry come before you, Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your law sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands." Amen. Okay, let's turn to John's Gospel now. John's Gospel. And if you're a visitor here this morning, it's lovely to see you. Our habit here at Park Street is to go through books of the Bible as they're written, and we're going through John's Gospel, and we've got to John chapter 4. And before we launch into John chapter 4, here's a reminder of John chapter 3, verse 16, which probably we don't need a reminder of, many of us, the most famous verse in the Bible, the Gospel in miniature, the Bible in miniature. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the question is, does whoever really mean whoever? Whoever believes in him, in God's one and only Son, whom God gave to live and to die in our place and to rise again, whoever believes in him has eternal life and won't perish, won't be cut off from God. Does whoever really mean whoever? Or are there exceptions? Are there limits? And what about someone like Jenna? Jenna Presley, a very famous porn star. What about her? She's starred in more than 275 adult films. She made lots and lots of money from it. She spent all her money on fueling her cocaine habit. What about her? Is she an exception here? Some people would say so. Some people would write her off as a no-hoper. What about Rosaria Butterfield, university professor, atheistic gay rights activist, committed lesbian, in a committed lesbian relationship? What about her? Her academic speciality, queer theory, a postmodern form of gay and lesbian studies. Her view of Christians, stupid, pointless, menacing. Her view of their God, Jesus, stupid, pointless, menacing. A woman who devoted her formidable intelligence and academic prowess to exposing Christians and their God Jesus as stupid, pointless, and menacing. Does whoever include her? And then what about Joachim von Ribbentrop, foreign minister of Nazi Germany, instrumental in starting World War II, instrumental in enabling the Holocaust to happen, responsible for the deaths of millions? Does whoever include him? And we could go on with our list, can't we? We could add to that list an ISIS terrorist. And you can add to your list whoever you want to. The question is, does whoever really mean whoever? And John chapter 4 answers that question. And we meet this woman of Samaria. Some people say she is the biggest woman in the Bible because she's the woman of Samaria. You've got to think about that. It's a little joke. But she comes to the well and she encounters Jesus. Samaria. She's a Samaritan. Samaritans were off limits as far as the Jews were concerned. They were not part of God's people anymore. We know that from the Old Testament. The Samaritans, they were descended from the same family as the Jews, from the family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They claim the same heritage of God's promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice that Jacob's well is here in Samaria. They share the same history as the Jews, up to a point. And the decisive moment came following King Solomon's failure when he walked away from the one and true God and devoted his life to idols. In judgment, God split the kingdom in two. 1 Kings chapter 12. And you've got the northern kingdom known as Israel with its capital in Samaria, and the southern kingdom known as Judah with its capital still in Jerusalem. Straight away, and we saw this, didn't we, when we looked at 1 Kings, straight away the northern kingdom falls headlong into idolatry. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, he established a rival worship center to Jerusalem. He established these golden calves. And he did it so that people in the northern kingdom would not go to Jerusalem, to the temple there, to worship God. And the spiritual life of Israel quickly declines from that point on, with evil king following evil king, and the people consumed with idolatry, consumed with false worship, walking away from the true and living God. God judges them for this, and they are exiled. They're carted off by the Assyrians, 722 BC, and they are scattered from that point on amongst the nations. And actually, that's 2 Kings 17. And from that point on, in the Bible, 2 Kings 17, we don't hear of what happens to these people. They vanish. They disappear off the face of the biblical page. The northern part of Israel was colonized by Assyrians, who intermarried with the remaining Israelite population. And you get the Samaritans. Impure, heretical, half-breeds. The southern tribes in Judah, with their capital in Jerusalem, ruled by David's descendants, the line of David, they remain faithful to the Lord on the surface. It is, by and large, a superficial faithfulness. So they've got the temple in Jerusalem, they've got the law of the Lord, they worship God in an orthodox way, the way prescribed by God, but they too depart from him. Their heart isn't with him. And they too, later on, are exiled. They go into exile in Babylon. But God brought them back. And we can read their story all the way in the Old Testament, all the way into the New Testament. And they are the Jews of Jesus' day. And the Jews in the south despised the Samaritans in the north. They despised them as people who had abandoned God and had been abandoned by God. God forsaken. A person that no Jew would associate with. Well, that's the history. That's the Old Testament background. And if you didn't know that as you read John's Gospel, it doesn't really matter, because John tells you what you need to know all the way through the recounting of this incident. I don't know if you noticed it when Simon was reading. You were made aware that this is uncomfortable. This is a bit of an awkward situation. Did you see it? Verse 9. The woman is shocked that Jesus, a Jew, speaks to her and asks for a drink, because Jews do not associate with Samaritans. It's a shock. And verse 27, not in our passage, but the disciples, when they come back from buying food, they're surprised to find him talking with a woman. He shouldn't be engaging with her. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan woman. She's part of the wrong people. Part of these idolaters. Part of these heretics. Part of these impure racial half-breeds. Part of these God-forsaken people. And yet, she's not God-forsaken, is she? Because who is this sitting with her, engaging with her in conversation? This is, as we've read John's Gospel, is the Word who was with God, and the Word who was God, the Word made flesh. This is God in human form, engaging with this Samaritan woman, this outcast. And Jesus has asked her for a drink. She's shocked, verse 10. How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? And Jesus answered her, verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. I'm asking you for water from the well, but you could ask me for living water, and I will give it to you. At this point, she doesn't understand. So she's just like Nicodemus in chapter 3. Remember when we looked at Nicodemus? He doesn't understand either. When Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God, he says, well, how can that be? How can a man be born when he's old? Can't go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time, can he? He doesn't understand. He's thinking purely in physical terms. And so it is with this woman. Sir, verse 11, you haven't got anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? She's thinking of physical water. Verse 12, she says, this is great Jacob's well. Are you greater than Jacob? Can you improve on this wonderful water utility that he has given us? And Jesus says, you're missing the point. Verse 13, Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, still, she doesn't quite get it. She's thinking he's offering her a better way of getting physical water. Verse 15, she says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She doesn't know that Jesus is offering her something much bigger, something much better than physical water. If only she knew. He's offering her spiritual life. He is offering her a water that will quench her spiritual thirst forever. In a couple of chapters' time, Jesus will talk about himself being the bread of life. And he says, "If you eat me, eat of me, you'll never be hungry." And again, the people misunderstand what he's saying. They think he's talking about physical bread and that they'll never ever have to go to Asda or to the baker's again for bread. They miss the point. Jesus is making a promise about spiritual life, eternal life, which we've seen in John's gospel, is knowing God. That's what eternal life is, knowing God. Being restored to the reason that we were created for, to be in relationship with God, to know him, and to enjoy him forever. That's true satisfaction. That's what human beings are longing for, whether we know it or not. A relationship with God is the only thing that is going to satisfy the cravings of our hearts. And that is what Jesus is offering this woman. In chapter 7 of John's Gospel, he expands and elaborates on the theme of living water. And he says, "I'm speaking about the Holy Spirit, who's going to be poured out. The life of God himself will be poured out into people's hearts to give them life." And the huge shock here is that Jesus is offering this life, this relationship with God, to this woman, this Samaritan woman. In the Old Testament, God had promised to pour out the Holy Spirit on people, but the Jewish people assumed that it was just for them. It's not what the Bible teaches, but that's what they assumed. You've got the promises of Isaiah 44. So Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom. He's preaching largely to the Jews of the south. He's saying, "I will pour water on the thirsty land." This is what God's promise. Isaiah 44, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." And the Jews assume it's just for them. Isaiah 55, verse 1, this wonderful, wonderful promise. "Come," God says, "come all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters." A promise again made by Isaiah, by God through Isaiah to the Jews, and they're thinking, we're going to be the sole recipients of God's blessing, of this water of the Holy Spirit. And yet here is Jesus offering the fulfillment of those promises to a Samaritan woman. A woman with a dubious past and a dodgy present. Not the sort of person the Jews would expect the Christ to be interested in. He is offering her a relationship with God. It's a shocking thing. It's a shock. That God is offering eternal life with him, eternal relationship with him, to this particular woman. Well, the conversation gets a bit more awkward, doesn't it, as it goes on. Verse 16, he tells her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet." That's an understatement, isn't it? Here's someone who sees right inside her, knows everything about her. "I can see that you're a prophet." It's uncomfortable for her, and she needs some sort of diversion. She needs to change the subject to get her off her relationships. And so she picks a theological controversy. That's always a good thing, isn't it? To kind of divert people away from uncomfortable things. Let's pick a theological controversy. So she says, verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." It's a good diversion to try in order to get off this subject of her relationships, because it goes to the very, very heart of the division between Jews and Samaritans. Where shall we worship? Who's in? Who's out? Well, God had said in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, he had said, you know, you can't worship me any way you choose. Don't go the way of the pagan nations around you and anything goes. No, 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 no. You've got to worship me in a very particular way, in the place that I've chosen, and in the way that I stipulate. And actually, both Samaritans and Jews would agree with that. Because the Samaritans, they had the first five books of the Bible. So they had Deuteronomy, which is where God gives very clear instructions on how his people are to worship him. But because they've only got the first five books of the Bible, they wouldn't know of God's choosing the temple in Jerusalem as the place where people must meet him. And so they chose Mount Gerizim, which was an important place. You see this in the Pentateuch. It was the place where on entry to the Promised Land, the people were to declare the blessings of God for keeping the covenant. So Mount Gerizim, significant place. And they say, this is the place where we must worship God. But Jesus, notice Jesus rebukes her for being ignorant. He says that the Jews were right and the Samaritans were wrong. Salvation does come through the Jews. He's saying to her, you should listen to 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, where God says Jerusalem is the place. But a change is coming. Huge change is coming. Your mistake in rejecting Jerusalem and the temple is about to become absolutely irrelevant. A change is coming because the Christ has come. And Christ changes everything. His hour is at hand. His time is at hand. His hour, the hour of his death and resurrection, which blows away all the previous categories. Verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth. God is looking for people who will worship him in the Spirit and in truth. What's that? What does that mean? It's not a question of where, but of the nature of the worshipper. That's what it means. It's about what's happened to you. Are you a person who has accepted the truth about God and been changed by the Spirit? Are you a person who's accepted the truth about God and been changed by the Holy Spirit? That's what we've been taught already in chapter 3 about entrance into the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Born of water and born of the Spirit. And you need to believe in me, Nicodemus, and in my being lifted up for you on the cross. You need to put your trust in that death that I'm going to die for you. You need to believe the truth about me. That's what makes you a worshiper, a spiritual birth through the truth of the gospel. So it's got absolutely nothing to do with where you travel. So forget your pilgrimages. Forget your pilgrimages to Israel. And it's got nothing to do with your music style. Absolutely nothing to do with that. So don't think that enthusiastic singing makes you a worshiper. What is required to become a true worshiper is the transformation of the sinful heart by the power of the Holy Spirit through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is seeking worshippers. But you can only worship him in the Spirit and in truth. You can only worship him, that is saying, through Christ, because Christ is the one who will pour out the Holy Spirit, and Christ is the one who alone reveals the truth about God. The Word made flesh. You can only worship God through Christ. And he says to this lady, you, yes, you, even you can be a true worshiper. Because that's what I'm offering you. I'm offering you this relationship. You, a Samaritan, even with your five husbands, even with your living lover, I'm offering it to you. You can become a true worshiper. Well, she's still uncomfortable. She wants to divert still. Next diversion, verse 25. The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." We don't have to sort this out now, Mr. Jew. We can wait until the Christ comes. He'll tell us everything. So let's just forget it for now, shall we? He'll tell us about this. We'll settle the issue when he comes, whenever that might be, and it might be way, way, way in the future. We'll have to wait until then. And if she'd hoped that that was the ultimate distraction, she's unlucky. Because Jesus says, verse 26, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Well, next time we will see, as we read on, that she believes. She believes in him. She believes that he is the Christ. And she receives the gift he offers. And her life is saved. And her life is changed. Why? Because whoever really means whoever. It really does. And we need to keep hearing this. This woman was one of the first of a long line of no-hopers changed by God's grace. Jenna Presley is no longer a porn star. She filmed her last sex scene in 2012. She's now gone back to her original name, Brittany Ruiz. She's got a regular job. She has been reconciled to her estranged family. She is a faithful attender in a local church. How come? Because whoever really means whoever. She's been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. She heard his invitation to take the living water. She accepted. And she's part of his family. She's in the kingdom. Rosaria Butterfield, leftist, gay, activist, committed lesbian, in a committed lesbian relationship. Today she is a mother of four, a homemaker, wife of a pastor named Kent, with a ministry reaching out to students. She's found life in Christ. How come? Because whoever really means whoever. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have eternal life. And Joachim von Ribbentrop, Nazi mass murderer. If anyone deserves to perish, him and his Nazi colleagues would be the ones that we would all say. When asked for his last words at his execution, Ribbentrop responded, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." Then he turned to the chaplain and he said, "I'll see you again." And then he dropped through the trapdoor to his death. A man who accepted the gift that Jesus offered him. Whoever really means whoever. And perhaps you're here this morning and you don't think that this is for you, this gift of life, this gift of relationship with God, this gift of knowing God forever. Maybe you think you've got the wrong background. Maybe you've got a catalogue of moral failures in your life, and you don't think that you belong amongst these respectable Park Street people, and you certainly don't belong in the kingdom of God, the God who's so perfect and who's so holy. Well, if that's you, through this passage, God is saying, yes, you can be in my kingdom, and I want you to be in my kingdom, and I sent my Son into the world to live a perfect life for you and to die for your sin and to rise again so that you can be in my kingdom. You can be in it if you come through Jesus. You can have this relationship. You can have this living water. You can become part of my people, my family, if you trust Jesus. Whoever believes, whoever will come to Jesus and submit to him, whoever will repent of their rebellion and accept his work on the cross for them, whoever wants to have their lives changed by Jesus, whoever wants to follow his ways, whoever believes will be included in his kingdom. The only people who are excluded from God's kingdom, from Christ's kingdom, are those who refuse to accept the gift. Accept the gift. You can accept it today. And he will accept you. And he will never cast you away, but will hold on to you and bring you into that life of that new creation that we were singing about in our first hymn. For those of us who have accepted the gift, are part of God's church, here's an application for us this morning. No one is off limits when it comes to sharing the gospel. No one is off limits when it comes to our evangelism. We need to keep hearing that. The people that I mentioned and I kind of highlighted as illustrations, they didn't come to Christ in a vacuum. They heard the gospel from Christ's people. People who were willing to follow the example of their Lord in this chapter and who were willing to go to places that many people considered to be off limits. The Samarias of our day. Jenna Presley, Brittany Ruiz now. She was at a porn convention, and one of the booths at that convention caught her attention. Jesus loves porn stars. It was a booth, a desk with literature that was run by a church that exists in Hollywood deliberately to reach out to these kind of people, adult film stars. XXX Church, it's called. Reaching out to people in the adult film industry, they distribute hundreds of Bibles at conventions like that. They seek to engage with the attendees of those conventions. One of the young women who ministers to the girls made a real impression on me, says Brittany Ruiz. Rachel, she brought me coffee. And with the coffee, she brought Bibles and lip gloss. She was so sweet. She was so loving. There was a glow to her. And so started a friendship, a relationship, which led to Bible reading and church attending, and her life changed. Because Rachel and other members of that church are willing to go into a place where many people, even many Christians, would consider to be off limits and share the truth of Jesus, share love with the no-hopers. Rosaria Butterfield, university professor, gay activist, hater of Christians. Well, that all started for her with a letter from a pastor called Ken Smith. He wrote to her in response to an article that she'd written in which she'd been very negative about an aspect of Christianity. She received hundreds of letters from Christians. This was the only one that couldn't be described as hate mail. This is what she says. With that letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me, a heathen. Oh, I had seen my share of Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. That Christians who mocked me on gay pride day were happy that I and everyone I loved were going to hell. That was clear as blue sky to me. But that's not what Ken did. He didn't mock. He engaged. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. My motives at the time were straightforward. Surely this will be good for my research. Something else happened. Ken and his wife, Loy, and I became good friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way that I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was a holy and firm God, and yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. I started reading the Bible. I read in a way that a glutton devours. Then at a dinner gathering that my partner and I were hosting, my transgendered friend Jay cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine. "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria," she warned. And with tremors I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real? What if Jesus is the risen Lord? What if we're all in trouble? I continued reading the Bible, ended up in church. Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus. Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. And Jesus triumphed. I have not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. And she is where she is today because of God's mercy and God's grace, yes. But because there's a group of Christians who are willing to go to a place that many others would consider to be off limits and to make friends with a person like that. And then Joachim von Ribbentrop, you've heard me talk about this before, but he came to Christ through the ministry of Henry Gericke, the Protestant chaplain to the Nazi war criminals at the Nuremberg trials in 1946. It was the job that no one else wanted, but Henry Gericke said, yes, I'll take it. And he went to the most hated men in the world, and he visited them in their cells, and he opened the Bible, and he read the Bible with them. He invited them to chapel. He conducted chapel services for them. He preached the gospel to them. And some of them were converted. And he did it because he believed that whoever really means whoever. As did all these other people. When it comes to outreach, no one is off limits. No one. To deny anyone the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus and respond in repentance and faith, according to the Bible, is the worst form of discrimination. That's the worst form of discrimination. We love to talk about discrimination in our culture. The worst form of discrimination is denying anyone the right to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which alone can save them and bring them to life in God, the life that they were created for. And we need to remember that this week as we go about our daily life, wherever we are, wherever God has put us, and he's put us in lots of different situations, so we're going to be coming across lots and lots of different people. No one is off limits when it comes to the gospel. We have a number of ministries running here that seek to bring us into contact with people that we might not have contact with otherwise. And CAPS, one of them, Christians Against Poverty, brings us into contact with lots of different people. Some of these people, very vulnerable people. Some of these people, people who've been written off by everybody else, but not by Jesus. And therefore, it's a good thing for us to be involved in. And let's pray that we'll continue to work hard and be involved in this ministry in whatever way we can, whether that's giving, whether that's befriending, building friendships with people. It's friendships with people that are really valuable in terms of sharing the gospel with them. Loving people simply because they're people made in God's image who need relationship with God. It's the reason why we're doing the church plant. Whoever really means whoever. We believe that includes all the people in the Kent Estuary region. And we want there to be a healthy, living, Bible-centered church there. They're going to reach out into the community with this good news of Jesus because there's so many people in there. I was walking around Arnside yesterday afternoon. So many houses. So many people. Loads of people watching a football match in the park. They need to hear about Jesus. Whoever really means whoever. And we need to live that out. Our time is gone. Let's finish with John 3:16, this universal statement that Jesus makes. It's a shocking statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The implication of that, it's a shocking implication. The implication of that is that everyone who does not believe in him is perishing. Even the most morally upright, even Nicodemus, the sort of person that you would accept was acceptable to God, is perishing. Jesus comes to him and he says, you're perishing, Nicodemus. You're not in the kingdom of God. You've got no chance of getting in unless you're born again. Shock. Flip side, anyone who believes is saved. Anyone. Even this woman. This Samaritan woman. They stand in such sharp contrast to each other. Nicodemus the Jew, this woman, the Samaritan. Nicodemus the expert in the Jewish law, this nameless woman. We don't even know her name. She knows only her Samaritan folk religion. Nicodemus the morally upright man, this woman who's had five husbands and is now on man number six, and she's not married to him. They contrast in just about every single way except this. They're both sinners. They're both rebels. They both need forgiveness. They both need the Holy Spirit. They both need life with God that only Jesus can give them. Everyone is perishing, but anyone can be saved, including me and including you. Whoever really means whoever. I'm so glad that it does. Aren't you? Let's pray. Gracious Father God, we praise you for this wonderful truth that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Help us to really believe that whoever means whoever. And if we're here this morning and we haven't yet accepted that gift, we pray that we know the gift of God. We know who it is that offers it to us, the Lord Jesus, your Son, and that we'd ask him for living water, for life with you, and that he'd give it to us. And for those of us who have accepted the gift and know life with you, pray that we'd not take it for granted, that we'd be so glad and so happy and so rejoicing in that today. We'd be praising you for it. But also that we would live it out in our lives, and that for us no one would be off limits when it comes to sharing Christ with people. We pray that in the days and the weeks and the months and the years to come, we will see many more responding to your wonderful invitation and becoming part of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.